Good morning.
Good morning.
Got an announcement. It's the same as yesterday, but we will be having a picnic at Tommy and Aubrey's after our session this morning, and then we will restart this afternoon at 4 o'clock, two sessions again this afternoon. So, and I'm not going to announce anything other than that. Y'all quit listening anyway. So, all right. Well, we're going to move a little forward this time in examining and understanding substitution. And so before we begin, let's take a few moments of silent prayer. This is our time to examine ourselves, make certain that we're in the place where God the Holy Spirit can mentor us as we abide, guide us as we study God's Word together. So a few moments of silent prayer and I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, again, we are blessed to be able to gather together this morning and be refreshed from the water of your word. We thank you for the encouragement we've already seen this morning and the recognition of your plan through our Savior Jesus Christ and a better understanding of what it means to be identified with your Son, and that it's by faith, and the faith is not meritorious, but it's the object of our faith, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid the entire penalty on the cross in our place, and you are satisfied with that work. And as we continue to learn more about that, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will make these things clear to us. May it strengthen our soul and be anchored in our soul, and that we have the courage and confidence to stand firm for the faith. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, lesson number 4. We're going to be examining the historical narrative of the sacrifice of Isaac. It's kind of a misnomer in one way, because Isaac actually wasn't sacrificed. And that's what we want to look at. We want to see why and how all this plays into our understanding of substitution. But before, let's review a few points, and in that, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, you'll see why we want to go there here in just a second. But we have noted that the concept of substitution runs throughout Scripture. We looked at the theme of that last night. And there are numerous places where we can study this, but we're going to choose two. One for now, and then one later this afternoon. We're going to be looking at this event in the life of Abraham. And this is going to overlap in several ways, not just in looking at substitution, but we also want to see something in regards to our entire salvation package, especially in regards to phase 2, that is the sanctification walk. Because that's what's really going on in Genesis 22, is Abraham has, this is his high water mark in his walk with the Lord, and we want to examine that as well. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ makes our forgiveness of sins and identification in Christ possible. We've been seeing that emphasis in the passages that Ron's been going to, the passages I've been going to. We see this emphasis on the forgiveness of sin, and we see this emphasis on our identity in Christ. And we want to continue to run with that and just realize that none of this is possible apart from the substitutionary death of Christ. And it's part of the plan, the redemptive plan, as Ron was looking in Hebrews 13 last hour. We can learn more about substitution through looking at some biblical examples. So we're going to look at two main biblical examples. And this morning is going to be in the life of Abraham. But before we do that, let's look here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, as we think about the entire salvation package. Paul writes, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has brought salvation available to all men because Christ died for all men. So salvation is readily available for whoever wants it, as John 3:16 tells us. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in the aeon that we find ourselves right now, in the time in which we live. This is about the spiritual life. Note, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We don't do that to get saved, to get forgiveness of sin or identification in Christ, but now this is how we are to live as identified ones, if we want to mature spiritually. And there's a focus that keeps this moving. You have a participle here in verse 13. It's a present participle, and I take it as one of means, by means of looking for the blessed hope, the blessed confidence, which is qualified here as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. All right, now here it comes. Ready? Verse 14. Who gave Himself for us. There's substitution again. You can't get away from it. It's all over the place. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. There are good deeds to be accomplished, Ephesians 2:10, the workmanship, but it's done, again, by faith. The way we entered into this spiritual life is by faith. The way we live this spiritual life is by faith, and it's God the Holy Spirit that gives the production that we get the privilege to bear. Very short order. There's few passages of Scripture that do this very tightly like this with all three phases of salvation together. Again, this salvation reality. This is a modified chart of Ron's that have changed some of the vocabulary a little bit, but it's the reality of our phase one salvation. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. This is a permanent reality. We cannot lose this reality. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we identified into Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated. The Holy Spirit's involved in the washing of our regeneration. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are gifted by the Holy Spirit. All these things happen the moment we believe in Christ. And none of them can be undone. We would have to be unsealed, unindwelled, ungifted, unidentified. All these things would have to be undone if we could lose our salvation. And there's not one Scripture that even comes close to pointing something like that out. So it's very important to understand that. For me, it's hard to grasp how someone not knowing that they are double-fisted in the hand of God can get out of bed in the morning and go into the world. Because you could go into the world without that confidence and think you could lose your salvation. You know, you're walking along and somebody does something to you, says something to you, and you get angry, really angry, and you get hit by the bus. See? I'd be scared to death if I thought that was going to lose my salvation. It's very important to anchor our soul in the understanding of that as a believer in Christ, this is a permanent reality that we cannot lose. There's nothing we did to get to it. It's by faith, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's on the basis of the merits of Christ, and so there's nothing we can do to lose it. But now, you may have noticed this, as a believer in Christ, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still here. Some of you, I'm a little doubtful right now. You kind of look like you might not be here, but anyway, mentally. But the present reality is we still live in time on this earth as pilgrims, permanently identified in Christ, but now the question is, are we living out this reality, being saved from the power of sin? This instructing to deny ungodliness. In Titus here, Paul puts it. The righteous shall live by faith. From Habakkuk 2:4, Paul quotes this in Romans. We see this in Galatians. We see this in Hebrews. The idea is the one who is righteous by faith is to live by faith. And we're going to see an example of that in the life of Abraham. As we're examining substitution, we want to also recognize that we're going to look at something related to our phase 2 walk. And also, we have a future reality. Verse 13 there in Titus 2, as we await the resurrection of the body when we are finally saved from the presence of sin. Whether we look back to the reality of our identification in Christ, or whether we're focused on the future reality when we'll finally be absent from the body, present with the Lord in a resurrection body with the Lord, whichever one we're looking forward to or looking back to, it motivates the present. It's the entire salvation package. We got the whole package the moment we believed. And now we spend a lifetime learning more and more about what's going on there, and what we learn gives us better understanding for how we are to live right now in the present reality. As we look at this example in the life of Abraham, we're going to be looking at his faith-obedient walk. Something that the writer of the book of James tells us, is how he's justified before men and becomes a friend of God. And at the same time, we're going to learn something about substitution as we look at it and the typology that relates to it. So let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. This is a hallmark passage in the life of Abraham. When we're introduced to Abraham in chapter 11, we're also introduced to Sarai, Abram. And Sarai, we're told, is barren. And then God has told Abram at the time, to leave his home, Ur of the Chaldeans, go to a place he's going to show him. He's leave his father's house, leave his relatives, and go be a blessing in the land that he's going to show him. And he promises to give this land to his descendants. But Sarah is barren. That's the problem. This is a tension in the narrative. And as we go and keep reading in Genesis, we get into Genesis 12, the tension gets tighter as the Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem for a little bit. And then it gets tighter even more in Genesis 13, and then in 14 and 15, and then it gets really tight in 16 with the Hagar solution. As if God is going to work His plan through this sinful action. And then it gets pulled tighter in 17, and then 18, and then in 19, and we get to 20 and 21, and whew, Isaac's born. The tension is relieved. And then we get to chapter 22, whew, the tension is back. As God tells Abraham to do something that's almost unthinkable. And yet, this is the high water mark in the life of Abraham. The episode highlights the spiritual maturation in the life of Abraham, a man called the friend of God. Just as David was called a man after God's own heart, Abraham's called a friend of God. Neither of them were perfect. Their walk with the Lord was not perfect. And that's some good news right there, because I know my walk with the Lord isn't perfect. Is yours? No. So that's some good news right there. And we know Abraham's faults. How would you like a book written about your faults, along with your successes? Because that's what we get in Scripture. We get a lot more of the faults sometimes than we do of the successes. This is the greatest time of Abraham's walk with the Lord, as God commands Abraham to do something that would effectively negate the promises of the Abrahamic covenant if he follows through with it. Look back, and we should have done this first. Let's look back in Genesis 17, in verse 15. And just remind ourselves of something that God promised. Because God said specifically that Isaac would be the instrument of blessing, the one through the covenant is going to go through. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Again, Ron pointed this out about God's choice here of carrying out His plan through Isaac. So in Genesis 17:15, we read, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." This is always a wonderful chapter when you're teaching through Genesis, because now you can call Abraham Abraham and Sarah Sarah. Up until then, you kind of call them both so we don't get too confused. But now we've got their new names. And God says in verse 16, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Now, God doesn't rebuke Abraham for his laughter. He will rebuke Sarah for her laughter in chapter 18. There's something different going on in the heart. We don't have time to examine that. We just want to look at something very specific here. Verse 18. "Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" See, Abraham cares for Ishmael. He loves Ishmael. And he wants something for him. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, Yitzhak, meaning laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And so Isaac is born just as God promised. And when we get into Genesis 22, Abraham is given some instructions that tells him from God to go and kill his son as a sacrifice. And when we're going to read through the whole narrative. And when we read it, there's nothing in the narrative that shows any resistance from Abraham in doing exactly what God said to do. And at the end, God repeats and reinforces the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant that's given to us in Genesis 12 and unpacked throughout the rest of the Old Testament is how we understand the entire history of Israel and is the foundation for understanding God's promises and the fact that God is not through with Israel and never will be. His plan will go forward. This is the Abrahamic covenant, the land, seed, and blessing. You start repeating that land, seed, and blessing in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It gets expanded upon many different times. So we'll pick out three times here at the real estate covenant, Deuteronomy 29 through 30. This is often referred to in theological works as the Palestine covenant. Palestine covenant, I don't like that for various reasons we don't need to go into. Land covenant's okay. Real estate covenant, but it's just expansion on the land paragraph. And then the seed paragraph with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. That David will always have a son on the throne. Now, there's not one on the throne right now, but when there's one sitting on the throne, it will always be the descendant of David. And, of course, the greater son of David is the next one to take his seat on the throne of David and then will reign for 1,000 years. Jesus is not seated on the throne of David right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's very important to keep that distinction. And then you have the blessing paragraph of the new covenant expansion. Jeremiah 31, you also have other places where this is mentioned. But without going into details, this is how we understand how God works with Israel is on the basis of this initial promise that gets unpacked and expanded upon throughout the rest of Scripture. So what we're getting ready to see in Genesis 22 is how can God fulfill this, especially with the seed aspect, through Isaac, whom he's promised to send it through, based on the command that he's about to give Abraham. So the tension is going to get very, very tight here. So let's begin Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things. That would mean pretty much everything related with the birth of Isaac and then the problem, another problem with Abimelech, the new covenant that was cut with Abimelech. That God, Elohim here, tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. God initiates this test. Abraham's just going on. He gets up one day just like he gets up any other day. And then on this particular day, God comes to him and says, hey, I want you to take your son, the one you love, Isaac, no confusion with any of the other son, with Ishmael, and you go and you offer him. It's a test. The word nasah here in the intensive stem indicates the intensity of the test, which is designed not to cause Abraham to fall, but it's going to serve as a demonstration of Abraham's faith. Should we do it now? We'll hold off. I've got a surprise coming. You know, it's not a surprise if you bring it out the wrong time, though, see? So let's hold off. We'll hold off. Hold off on what? Well, it'll be a surprise. The God that Abraham loves has commanded him to sacrifice the son he loves. Strange command. It's within the culture of the time, this would be like, well, God is no different than all the other idols that people worship. And God is It's very clear what he says do. He says take him and offer him as a burnt offering. That means you're going to kill him like other burnt offerings. You're going to slit his throat, bleed out his blood, and burn him on the offering. Whole burnt offering. And he's to do this to his only son. Now this is not his only son in the sense of he has another son, Ishmael. This is a unique son. This is Yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D, Yachid, unique son, uniquely born son. It's the Hebrew equivalent of our Greek word that we may be a little more familiar with, monogenes, uniquely born one, different from Ishmael by many different ways. And so this is someone that's very specific, and it carries some connotations that we need to pay attention to later on. See, on the surface, as we're reading through this, it seems like by following God's command to do this is going to cancel out the promise. But Abraham has actually reasoned in his mind and come to a different conclusion. We'll come to that in just a moment. Let's keep reading the narrative. Here now, verse 3. So, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Here's where, when I study the doctrine of the early riser, I like to go to this one. When people get up early in Scripture, they're getting up early to do something they're eager to do. It might not be a good thing sometimes, but in this case it is. He's eagerly waiting and wanting to go about and do what God has him to do. And so he also took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There's a lot of more information I'd like to know. How did Abraham deal with Sarah with this? Doesn't tell you anything about that, does it? I mean, you would think he had to say something, but that's just not the focus of the narrative. So there's a lot of unanswered questions in the narrative and exactly how he works that out. But on the third day, verse 4, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Watch this very carefully. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Now by going to worship, Abraham is going to offer a burnt offering, and the offering is Isaac, his son, and yet he says, "We're coming back. Y'all stay here. We're going over yonder, and we'll be coming back to y'all later after we get through worshiping." Where does this confidence come from that he's going to come back? Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. They're walking on together in unison, in unity. It's almost the unity of purpose. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" This is not Isaac's first worship service. Now, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's probably at least in his 20s, maybe 30. He's old enough that what's about to happen in here in a minute, he could have stopped his dad from doing it. That's the thing to keep in mind. And so he sees the fire and everything, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So here is Isaac laid out on the offering table, bound, the wood in place. Abraham has the knife in his hand. He's about to cut the throat of his son. And he's not about to cut the throat looking around waiting for something. He's in his mind, it's accomplished. He's about to take the life of his son. But, verse 11, The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So that tension that had been pulled as tight as it possibly can be pulled all of a sudden is... I mean, it's hard. I know everyone in here probably knows this narrative very well. It's kind of fun to try to put yourself into the position of reading it for the very first time. I mean, I can't remember the very first time this was told to me, read to me. Probably was in a Sunday school or might have been at home. But I'd like to think I was on the edge of my seat. How's this going to work out? How's God going to fulfill His plan if Abraham's going to cut the throat of his son? And then when God steps up and says, "Stop," all's going to be right, you see. Then Abraham, verse 13, raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Now behind me is a ram caught under the table. See? So Abraham looks up and sees the ram. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in place of his son. This was the substitute. See? God had the ram there right on time. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham was obedient all the way to the end. The only thing that stopped him from actually going through with it is that God said, "Hold it. Stop." Where did this confidence come from? All right, here's the surprise. We learn where it comes from the greatest commentary ever written on the Old Testament, the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We don't see this in Genesis. But we learn about it later in the Hall of Faith chapter. And we see why Abraham is called a friend of God. In Hebrews 11, 1, we're told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's by faith the men of old gained approval. And in this list involves many different people. One that really gives encouragement is later on Samson's in this list. You ever read about Samson? I mean, if he's in there, there's a chance for all of us. Anyway, verse 17 is where we want to pick up. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his monogenes, his only begotten son. So, there's no confusing of the account. We know exactly what the author is referring to. He's referring to what we just read in Genesis 22. "And it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" The promise of the seed is going to go through Isaac. Verse 19 gives us the clue. And then is going to unlock something for us. "He considered," that is Abraham, "considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Abraham has been told to take his son, his only begotten son, and go offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. And he reasons, "Well, I'm going to do it. God has promised. God is faithful. He must going to bring him back to life. I'm going to do what God says." He didn't have to ask questions. He didn't have to have everything explained, every jot and tittle explained to him, everything pointed out. Abraham was just simply trusting the Lord. And now let's go back to Genesis 22 and see the Lord's response to this. Because Abraham's obedience brought praise words from God and a reaffirmation of the contract. In Genesis 22:15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, your Yaqid, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. That's a new addition there, by the way, that gate of the enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because, ready, you have obeyed my voice. Now in Genesis, it may look like he's just strictly going through the motions, but what we know from Hebrews is that Abraham's heart was devoted to the Lord and he was walking by faith the whole time. It wasn't just obedience. It was obedience that flowed from a devoted heart. A heart, a mindset that trusted the Lord without question. Abraham's obedience brought increased knowledge and understanding of God's Word in regards to the covenant, in regards to the promises of God, and the plan for Israel. Abraham's obedience produced assurance and the announcement of even greater blessing. And if we go over to James chapter 2, we'll be back in Genesis here in just a second. James chapter 2 uses this as an example of faith application works. Not works for salvation, but the works that come by faith sanctification when we walk by faith in the Lord. In James 2:21, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Again, no confusing the event. We know exactly what he's talking about. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was matured, brought to completion. Teleion was brought to its intended goal. This was spiritual maturation in the life of Abraham. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified, and this is not justification for salvation in the phase one sense. This is a justification before men as they could see his faith as he walked with the Lord. He's called a friend of God. It wasn't just a doctrine that he kept to himself. He was putting it into practice. And in case you think, well, that was Abraham, I love the fact that the author brings in somebody else in verse 25. "In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Poor Rahab. How do you like to be known as your name and your sinful habit pattern? In other words, "I hope I'm not known in heaven as Clay the..." whatever. Rahab is referred to as Rahab the harlot, poor lady. But she is actually, she's in the Hall of Faith also, by the way. And she's used here in connection with Abraham as living out what she believed. And that's what Abraham is doing. And in Genesis, when Moses is writing this, or keep in mind now who he's writing to, his primary audience is the nation Israel, specifically the conquest generation. This would be very important to them. They need to realize that there's blessing in association with the Abrahamic covenant. That's kind of like their positional identity, the Abrahamic covenant. And it's because of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant that Israel is blessed. And this comes out a lot in Deuteronomy. All right, let's read verse 19, Genesis 22:19, and then we're going to pick back up on something we saw in Hebrews. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." And then the narrative starts shifting in Genesis, moving us into Isaac, really to move us into Jacob. You know, if you read through Genesis and you have a fan, and the fan blows a page, you might miss Isaac, depending on how large of a print you have in your Bible. You just go right past the Isaac section. But it goes now to Sarah dying and another faith action of Abraham and burying her there in the land of Canaan instead of taking her, going back to Hebron. And then also his faith action in finding a bride for Isaac. But this narrative starts moving away from Abraham, focusing on Isaac to move to Jacob and then later on to Joseph. The historical narrative reinforced for Israel the concept of substitutionary sacrifice for the nation. The theme is developing. But there's a lot more going on with that. We want to now focus on the substitution aspect, but I wanted to spend a little bit of time just focusing on the fact that here we have the friend of God living by faith, trusting the Lord, even though from a human perspective it made no sense whatsoever. But in this process, there's also a continuing of understanding substitution as the ram is burnt in the place of his son Isaac in verse 13. That's going to be built upon and developed more in Exodus 12 with the Passover. That's what we'll look at this afternoon. And the historical event here in Genesis also establishes the preeminence of Jerusalem, because this where Abraham goes to sacrifice, where God shows him, is in the Temple Mount area. Now precisely we don't, but it's in that geographical location where later on with the temple, all those sacrifices are going to be made for centuries, and eventually within that same vicinity, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will be our substitute there on Calvary. And so that brings us to something we saw in Hebrews. Let's go back there to Hebrews 11. I think will help us understand a little bit more on substitution as we apply this. In Hebrews 11:19, again, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. A typos. Typology. That's what we want to look at. Typology. You say, what is typology? Typology is an aspect of biblical theology that deals with parallels between the Old and New Testaments. It's from the Greek word typos, which carries the idea of making an impression by striking a blow. Like a typewriter, you know, an old typewriter. You know, Brad and I learned to type on old typewriters because Coach Ribby wouldn't buy us new ones. But they were manual typewriters, man. It was like machine guns going off in there in typing class, in Ole Miss Thompson's class. And you really learned how to type fast on those things and do the return and all that. That's the idea. When that thing would go and hit the paper, it would make an impression from with the ink and everything. And that was the idea. It would give a blow to leave a letter behind. Well, both the Old and New Testaments are related to each other in a number of ways, but one way is through the types and antitypes, or shadows, type, and fulfillment, antitype. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 just for a quick example. And then I want to spend a little time examining the possible types. I think some are clearer than others, but the possible types related to this event in Genesis 22 with Abraham the father offering Isaac the son and the typological correlations between God the Father and God the Son in the event of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, he uses the Exodus generation as an example because the Corinthians are in the same process of going the way of the world and just like the Exodus generation did. So he says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's the Red Sea. "And all were identified, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." By the way, that was a very, very dry baptism. The folks that got wet there died. They're called Pharaoh's army. This was a dry baptism. "And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, that means that God killed them off in the wilderness. I mean, every day. You can imagine Moses' frustration and get to Numbers 20 and why he strikes the rock. I mean, he's just funerals every day for thousands of people dying in a 40-year period. But Paul says, now these things happen as types, examples for us. Same word, typos, we saw in Hebrews 11. "So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Verse 11, he says it again, "Now these things happen as an example, a type." So we learn that there are things to learn from in the Old Testament, here related to Israel, that have an application for us, and there are other types as well. Types are divinely designed foreshadowing to point to things not yet fully revealed. This goes back to what we talked about last night with the incremental revelation. A little bit here, a little bit there. And so there are things in the Old Testament that are more fully detailed out or explained in the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 4. Now the author of Hebrews is dealing with the better covenant, the better priesthood, because the audience he's writing to at least includes priests that are wanting to go back to the old system. And Hebrews 8, 4 says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all," speaking of Jesus Christ, "since though there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." For the tabernacle, Moses was shown the real of heaven, and then what was made was a type of that reality. Whether it's the lampstand, whether it's the ark of the covenant, whatever it is, Moses was the one that saw it, and then it was built according to his specs. And so the author says these priests, the priests of Aaron, these priests, Levitical priests, serve a copy or a shadow of what is really in heaven. Look at Hebrews 9. Verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." The copies of the things of the tabernacle furniture, later the temple furniture. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So we've got this relationship. We've got something that's a copy, that's a representative of what is real. And in this case, we're talking about the tabernacle and the throne room of heaven. What we're going to look at here with Genesis 22 is the father-son relationship sacrifice that takes place in Genesis 22 that has a typological connection to what takes place on the cross. But first we need to get 5 points on what we need to take care of regarding a type. I don't want to be like some where you just see types everywhere. You know, I like to read Pink on some things, but he just sees types all over the place, and I'm not so sure if they're types. I've got another book, it's called Joseph Reminds Me of Jesus, and I agree that a lot of things had happened, but not everything. And the author tries to make everything relate to something in the life of Christ as a type. You have to be careful about that. So we have set up some requirements, some criteria. First of all, there must be a resemblance or similarity. In other words, there must be a correspondence between the type and the antitype. The type would be what we find in the Old Testament, the foreshadowing. The antitype would be the fulfillment we see in the New Testament. Secondly, it must be within a historical reality. It's not something made up. This has got to be grounded within an historical event. And that's, so far, that's we have this meeting there in Genesis 22, all of these things. Third, there's a prefiguring. That is, a foreshadowing that is clearly seen is coming to pass. You don't have to work hard to make it fit. If you find yourself trying to push it, well, you might want to stop, sit back, and rethink whether or not this is actually a type or not. So the Old Testament type can only be understood in light of the fulfillment. And the predictive element, therefore, must be inherent within the type. And sometimes we're very safe on things like the 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, "This is a type." I like that. See, I can handle that. Or Hebrews 11, 19, "as he reserved him back as a type." This is clearly pointed out. Now, some of these things that we are going to look at may or may not be part of that type. But we definitely know we've got something going on there because the text tells us. And so it's very important that we keep that in mind. That's where we're on very safe ground. We need to be careful in others, and we might sometimes slip from a type into an analogy and not realize we've made the shift. And nothing wrong with the analogy, but we need to be careful with the type, because I think God has these very tightly put together. Heightening. In other words, the antitype must be supreme. The type must be supreme to the antitype. The antitype must be supreme to the type. That's what we're supposed to say. This is what happens when you You can't read your own typing. No pun intended there. Yeah, you caught it. That's good. So it's the antitype, the fulfillment, in other words, must be supreme to the foreshadowing, the type. So get rid of anti there on the last type. And then fifth and most important, divine design. Not human design, but divine design. In other words, we don't want to force this. This needs to be clearly seen as intentional by God Himself. And again, all of these are important, but that one and the historical reality. In other words, if we find, see, we have people trying to deny the reality of the Red Sea event, trying to deny the reality of the Passover. Well, those things didn't happen historically as God said. Paul says these are a type. Then they have no value as a type because it has to take place historically. And so it's very important to keep it that way. Now let's go to Genesis 22. Now we've got our criteria set up. And see what we can note in regards to the historical event of the sacrifice of Isaac. We're going to note a couple things. And some of these will teach us something about substitution. First of all, again, the location of the sacrifice. Where God leads him is again in the general vicinity of where the temple is going to be put in Jerusalem. And this in this proper location is where Christ will be sacrificed for our sins. And it was only in this location that Abraham was able to find the substitute ram. What if he'd gone to another place? But it's in this place where he finds the substitute lamb. Failure to be at the right location would have obscured the typology. And we find that later in Numbers as God deals with something in Numbers chapter 20. But on this general spot, the sacrifices of the temple and eventually the sacrifice of Christ will occur within the same geographical location. So we have a foreshadowing with the sacrifice of Isaac in this location geographically to the fulfillment of Christ on the cross in this same geographical location. Second, the privacy of the sacrifice. Abraham tells his servants, I and the lad will go over there and we will worship. They're going to worship in private. And then he says, we will return. It was Abraham and Isaac, the only two present in the sacrifice. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 45. After Jesus has been put on the cross, as Matthew records it here, verse 45 says, Now from the sixth hour, this would be noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. This is 3. So for 3 hours, there's darkness. About the ninth hour, that is about the end to the third hour here, or 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the time when he's paying the penalty for our sins as our substitute. It's a private event going on there between the Father and the Son because the offense was to God. The penalty has to be paid spiritually, and God the Father is the one being satisfied by this. And so it becomes a private event. The darkness shut out everyone else as God the Father and God the Son dealt with the sin problem according to, as Ron pointed out, the covenant that they made. This is what's being taking place. And it's a private situation going on, but it's not kept that way forever because God makes it public with the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? The resurrection itself is private, but when Jesus shows himself, he shows himself publicly in numerous occasions. Many, many eyewitnesses. Third, we have a submission aspect here, the submission of Isaac. Isaac doesn't fight back. He's walking along. We noted together with Abraham, and several times the passage indicates that. He's old enough to fight back, but he doesn't. There's nothing in the text that hints that Isaac is complaining, protesting, He gets bound, and then his father's about to take his life. Well, look at Matthew 26. We'll try to stay within the vicinity of some of the Gospels here, so we don't have to turn too much. Matthew 26, verse 23. No, that's not where I want to be. It was, yes, all right, in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36. When he goes in to pray, verse 39, he went a little beyond them. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He is working through this, and he's setting himself into the position to go through with the Father's plan. Verse 42, he went away again a second time, prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." He comes and he sees them sleeping again. He prays the same thing a third time. He is setting himself into the position to follow through with the Father's plan. Hold your finger here and look in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Once we're getting into the sacrifice time, there's nothing going on here. "He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth." No protest going on. In John 19, verse 9, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Like the Lord, Isaac was obedient to the point of death. Although Isaac didn't die this way, but he was obedient to his father's plan to the point of death. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. And look at how he did it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, the example that Jesus sets for us is not his going to the cross, because we can't do that, but how he handled the whole situation. Look at this, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose," and the purpose here with Peter is to suffer unjustly. "Since Christ also suffered for you," there's a substitute here. You got hooper plus the genitive again, another preposition. "Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now here it is. This is the same way Isaac as a type was being obedient to his father Abraham, Jesus on a greater level as the fulfillment. Ready? "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." What did he do instead? "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, a little grammar for you here. "Kept entrusting" is an imperfect tense. And that means it kept coming. Every time he was tested to sin, he kept on entrusting himself to the Father every time. It was not one time. It was over and over and over and over and over again. It was ongoing. He was being bombarded. And yet he kept entrusting himself to the Father, the one who judges righteously. So I think we have a very strong type there with the submission of Isaac. The next one, I think, is there, but a little more careful on standing on. The wood for the sacrifice. Isaac carried the wood to the place of the sacrifice. And, of course, in John 19, verse 16, "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." That's Pilate handed Jesus over. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross," the wood, "to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." So it's possible to view that this is bearing the wood with Isaac. We have this being fulfilled here with Christ as well. There's also now the big one that we want to come to, and that's the provision of the substitute. Instead of Isaac dying, when God told Abraham to hold up, Abraham looked up, and there was the ram. The ram caught in the thicket. Interesting thing, Abraham didn't have to do anything to get the ram. It was just provided for him right there. And he took the life of the lamb in the place of his son Isaac. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, died in our place. Died for our sins. There's three things to note about the ram. First of all, it was near. Abraham didn't have to go somewhere else to get it. He looked up and there it was. Because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, salvation is near to anyone who wants it at any time. You simply believe in Jesus Christ as the payment for sin, satisfying the Father. The provision of the ram was free. It didn't cost Abraham anything. It was near, it was free. It cost him nothing. Our salvation is costly, but not to us. It was costly to the Father and the Son, but for us it's free, just as the ram was free to Abraham. All Abraham had to do was accept the ram as a substitute. What if Abraham looked up and saw the ram and said, I think I'll go hunting and find me something else. See, that's not what Abraham did. Abraham just simply accepted the substitute, and God then accepted it as acceptable worship. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. Let's start at verse 10. Jesus, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God the Father, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, accepts anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. He accepts them as his children. Remember, no grandchildren, just sons and daughters. Each generation has to make a choice to believe in the Son, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's the will of God that whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then, therefore, saved. So the provision of the substitute is a very strong type here. And then this final one, the love of Abraham. Look back at it. Genesis 22. In verse 2, God says to Abram, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham showed his love for God by offering his most precious possession. Now, does God the Father love the Son? Yes, He does. Just as He loves the Holy Spirit. There's an eternal love within the Godhead. But you know who else God loved? Turn over to John chapter 3. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This doesn't mean that the Father didn't love the Son, but He also loved you, and He loved me, and everyone else as well. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, huper, plus the genitive, as a substitute for us. This is how God demonstrated His love. What was Abraham doing? Abraham was demonstrating his love for the Father, in that he loved the giver more than the gift, because he was willing to sacrifice the gift. And God stopped him. Yet in the mind of Abraham, it was done. Thank God, God the Father didn't stop. Went through with it and sacrificed His Son for you, for me, for the entire world. That's what substitution is all about. And that's why Peter points it out as such a valuable thing, to be kept in right perspective. And it's appalling how often you see it abused and you see it undermined, neglected. And yet it's the historical event that makes everything else possible. And we get this wonderful picture of a father loving his son to where he was willing to offer him as a sacrifice. And it pictures God the Father loving His Son, but also loving us just as much. That He was willing to give Him as a sacrifice. And the Son, by the way, was loving you just as much also, as He loved the Father. That's a powerful thing for us to understand. Let's get a few biblical thoughts. One big picture thing to take out of what we've seen here, besides just the substitute, is God never fails to keep His Word. God never fails to keep His Word. He had told Abraham on several occasions that you're going to have a son. You're, from your own loins, you and Sarah are going to have a son. Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18. Over and over and over again. And then the son comes. And how was it fulfilled? Was it some sort of figment of Sarah's imagination? Isaac was literally born. That's how all prophecies are literally fulfilled. At the exact time God had promised. Scripture interprets Scripture and helps us understand this. Because if it's not fulfilled literally, then we don't have any way of verifying it. That's very important to think about in regards to what Scripture says when you are doubting your salvation. What does God promise? That nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So you either believe that or you don't. It's either literal or it's not. That's the type of passage that you anchor your soul to in those times of where, yeah, you shocked yourself with kicking the cat or whatever it was you did. That's how you anchor your soul, is not by the experience, not by your reason, not by your feelings, but go and see what God has said. What has God promised? That's what Abraham did. Abraham was told, go and offer your son, and Abraham said, yes, sir. Because he knew God would fulfill His Word. Understanding God's character strengthens our faith in God. Again, that was Abraham. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. We can trust God's Word. We can trust His power. We can trust His timing. See, when we doubt, we are, in a lot of ways, refusing to wait on God's timing. We don't find that happening with Abraham here. Now, we did before, didn't we? Now, if we took time to go through all through Abraham, whenever he got in a tight with a ruler that might want to take Sarah, he'd say, just tell him you're my sister, okay? And it'll go well with me, okay? It was always about himself. That's not what we see in Genesis 22. He has matured. He has walked with his Lord, and he has grown. He has become a friend of God. Why? Because he knows God keeps His Word and he has understood the character of God that has strengthened him, and that is where his devoted heart is focused. The same should be for us. God's promises of the future must be so real that they change the way we live today. And that was Abraham. He reasoned through what he knew of God and God's character that God would raise him from the dead. That would be something in the future. This is how we live that spiritual life that we're in now, is with a focus on our positional identity, but also the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Because that focus does something to us. Let's close with this. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Right now, you have an opportunity that you won't have in heaven or once you see Jesus. And that's to walk by faith. When you check out of this world by death or the rapture, you're not going to be walking by faith anymore. So don't lose the opportunity. Make the most of it. And one way we make the most of it is with this focus. In 1 John 3, John says, Beloved, verse 2, Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. It will be a walk of sight then. And that focus, John tells us, everyone who has this confidence on Him, note, purifies himself just as He is pure. It has a cleansing effect in our spiritual walk. And we've got to hold that. That's what was happening in the life of Abraham. That needs to be happening in our life as well, as he understood the character of God and the promises of God. And one of the key promises to understand of God is that He has accepted in full the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And that has not only bearings for our phase one, but as Paul says in Galatians 2, it also has bearings on our phase two walk as we keep on trusting Him who gave Himself up for us, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Remember, we're headed to Tommy and Aubrey's, if you want, for picnic lunch. We'll be back here. What time?
4:00.
All right. See, now I'm learning how to interact a little bit, so somebody's paying attention. All right, let's pray. Fathers, we've reviewed things that I'm sure most of us have seen before and have known, but Father, how sweet it is to be reminded of Your grace and what You have given to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. The example here of Abraham and his willingness to trust You, even when things didn't seem to make sense, he trusted You. We all face times like that where we don't know all the ins and outs and things that are going on, but we know we can trust You. We can keep our eyes on You. So may we walk with our eyes focused on the author and mature of our faith, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave Himself up for us, so that we may be Your sons and daughters, and that we can have the opportunity in this life to walk by faith and grow, so that we can serve You and You be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.